This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Like to start by mentioning how much a blessing it was last week to honor the Lord through the blessing of liberty that He has given us, to celebrate Independence Day, to have the children's choir come up here. It was just a joy. It was a blessing. And to dig into God's Word about liberty. And that whole message could be summarized in that one statement that liberty can exist without America. But America cannot exist without liberty. And so we return now back into our study in Luke, and we're at the point where Jesus is about to preach the greatest sermon ever. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the book of Luke chapter 6 as we dig in. Now, up to this point, there have been previous events that have kind of generally summarized Christ's activity. Remember, He entered into the public sphere. He entered into the public ministry. And verse 17 to 19 actually summarize what His activity was. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear Him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. If you remember in our message entitled, Activity Demands Authority, we looked at there were three aspects of Christ's public ministry. He was communicating doctrine. He was casting demons. He was curing diseases. First, He was communicating doctrine. That was the area of the mind. Then He was curing diseases. That was the area of the body. Then He was casting demons. That was the area of the spiritual aspect. So Jesus is at work in the ministry to affect both the mind, body, and spiritual aspect of human existence. And thus, He entered into the public ministry. He went on a sabbatical. He went on an all-night prayer vigil with His Heavenly Father. And now He is ready to utter those precious words that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the version of the Sermon on the Mount that we are about to enter into is the abridged version. Everybody knows that the full-length version of the Sermon on the Mount is in the book of Matthew. And I would love to just jump to the book of Matthew and just go throughout the whole sermon as recorded by Matthew. But I don't believe God made a mistake when He inspired Luke to give us the abridged version. God wanted Luke's audience, God wanted Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote, to know certain things in this sermon. And I believe God wants us to know those certain things as well. In fact, Luke includes things in his version that is not in Matthew's version. For example, Matthew gives the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are hungry. He says, blessed are the meek. But Luke is the one who includes the woes. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, someone might be tempted to say, Pastor, you know, there's a lot going on in our country right now. Can't we have a sermon that is relevant to today's issues? Well, I say just hold on, hold tight. As we dig into the Sermon on the Mount, you'll discover that what Jesus has to say applies directly to what is going on. The Sermon on the Mount will provide amazing answers to today's problems. Why? Because it was the greatest sermon ever preached and applies to all generations in all situations. And don't just take my word for it. Listen to world leaders that have commented on this sermon. Quote, no greater blessing could come to our land today than a revival of the spirit of religion. I doubt if there is any problem in the world today, social, political, or economic, that would not find happy solution if approached in the spirit of the Sermon of the Mount." End quote. That was by Franklin D. Roosevelt. Quote, "I do not believe there is a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon of the Mount." End quote. That is by President Harry S. Truman. Quote, listen to this one. "When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but those of the whole world." End quote. Mahatma Gandhi, who was an outspoken religious pluralist. What these leaders are recognizing is that all of the world's problems can be resolved in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and particularly in the Sermon of the Mount. If the world's leaders are recognizing that the answer to the world's problems is found in the teachings of Jesus, and if the teachings of Jesus are true, then I want to be on the side of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, we have to be very careful, however, when approaching this message, because we can approach it with a wrong presupposition. We can approach it with a wrong mentality. Some people think that the Sermon on the Mount was just a bunch of teachings that Jesus gave to tell people that the standard for righteousness is so high and you'll never get there and you just need to be saved and find grace in me. You know, when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," he didn't really mean it, you know. When Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees," he didn't really mean it, you know. I think that it was just intended to show people how sinful they were and how they needed salvation in Christ. Well, the fact of the matter is, what he preached, he meant. And to write off the Sermon of the Mount as a collection of high standards that Christ only preached, to show us that we needed salvation by grace through faith is wrong, wrong, wrong. Listen now. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, thus any man should boast. But then we are empowered to live a holy life, and that is when the Sermon of the Mount actually applies. He preached to his disciples, people who had a relationship with him. When talking in matters of salvation, it is true. No amount of good works will ever suffice to atone for one's sins, can undo the wrong that's been done against Almighty God. His death on the cross was the only sufficient payment for our rebellion against a holy God. But remember, when God saves a man, he changes a man. When God saves a woman, he changes a woman. When God saves a child, he changes a child. When they are born anew in the Spirit, they are given power by God to live a holy life. And to them, the standards of the Sermon of the Mount applies. So in our application of the Sermon of the Mount to the world's issues, we must remember that people need to be saved by grace through faith. But then the teachings which are laid down can then apply. And nonetheless, even to those who are not saved, even to a nation that is ungodly, it is nonetheless true that the principles that Christ laid down are the means of finding harmony and peace in the world, however little it may come in this side of heaven. So in order to best understand the importance of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to realize to whom it was written. Who heard the message? We'll look in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. And jump down to verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. By the way, when the Son of God lifts up his eyes to you, you better listen. You better get ready because he has something he's about to say. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount has the same thing listed. If you want to flip back to Matthew chapter 5, you see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So the ones to whom he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount were his disciples. Now, we don't hear the word disciple too often when thinking about Christianity. And I believe that if we expect the church to flourish, the church to become effective again, especially in our nation, then it is time for the church to realize what it means to be a disciple. It's good for us to return to the position of a disciple. You know, the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make Christians." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them everything that I have taught you." Now, the word Christian is a good term. It is a Bible term. It is found in the book of Acts. In fact, the word Christian was originated in, likely, Christians' enemies. That they used it as a derogatory term towards the Christians, and the Christians embraced it. They said, "If that's what we're going to be called, amen, a follower of Christ." The Bible speaks often of a group of people in all different terms. Believers, brethren, brothers and sisters, saints, the elect, the Nazarenes, and one of my favorites, follower of the way. I like that one. At any rate, Jesus preached to his disciples. So this morning we're going to look at a disciple's definition, a disciple's dilemma, and finally, a disciple's decision. So first, a disciple's definition. What is a disciple? The word for disciple means a learner, a student, a pupil. In Greek, it is mathetes. But the Hebrew word for disciple is talmid. Talmid. Now, what we need to understand right now is that there is an incredible, incredible difference between a rabbi-talmid relationship of the biblical times and a student-teacher relationship of today in the West. There is an incredible difference. In the Bible, in today's age, a student-teacher relationship is set up where you have a teacher. And they're in a classroom. And in this classroom, there are a bunch of students. And the teacher has information in his or her mind that he wants to transfer into the minds of his students and pupils. And so the pupil, they take this information and they put it in their mind, and they're expected in their own way to apply it in the world. It's basically a transfer of facts, a transfer of information. But when you look at the Bible and you look at ancient Hebrew culture and you look at the relationship between a rabbi and a talmid, it's very different. A talmid looks up to his rabbi. A talmid looks to the rabbi not just for information and facts, but for a way to live. A talmid wants to know how to live in this world. They revere their rabbi. They follow in the footsteps of their rabbi. They want to do as their rabbi does. They want to be like their rabbi. They want to go where their rabbi goes. They want to learn what their rabbi knows. They want to live as their rabbi lives. It's a very close relationship between the rabbi and the talmid. Just imagine what that would be like in today's age, in today's student-teacher context, you know. Imagine you're a teacher, and you're in your class, and you're teaching about a particular subject, algebra or something, and you look in the classroom, and there's little Bobby, and he's just looking at you. And every time you move, his eyes are just fixed on you, and he just wants to cling to every word that you say, and you think that's a little bit odd. And then the next day you come in, and little Bobby is wearing the same exact outfit you wore the day before. And you think, okay, This one is really interested in who I am, not just what I know. You get the picture? That's a Talmud rabbi relationship, very different from today's day and age. A true disciple, which is a Talmud disciple, is not just one who grasps facts about his teacher. A true disciple is one who wants to walk the way his teacher walks and talk the way his teacher talks and does what the teacher does. It's a role model, a hero. It's basically revering a person so much in such a righteous and holy way, it's just before the line of worshiping the person. Only in Christ's case we can worship him, amen. So we are called to be disciples. It's a commitment of oneself to the life of the teacher. And the problem is that the Western church is full of Christians who are like 21st century students to their teachers. They come to Jesus to gain knowledge, to learn ideologies, to get the doctrinal ducks in a row. But that's it. And we need doctrine, we need teaching, we need theology. But to be a disciple, when Jesus calls a man to be a disciple, it's not just learn about me, it's learn from me. When Jesus invites you to be a disciple, it's not just learn about me, it's learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn about my ways. Follow in my footsteps. That is a call of a true disciple. And now, more than ever, the world needs to see the Talmidim of Jesus. That's the plural. The Talmidim of Jesus who believe the truth because they live the truth. Now more than ever, they act upon the truth and whose lives relay the message that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, of Rabbi Yeshua. And a lot of the world is not buying into the Christian message, not because unbelievers don't know the facts of the gospel, but because they haven't seen true disciples of Jesus who invite them into a new life relationship. So if you want to be a follower of the way, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you need to understand the rabbi, teacher, student, Talmud relationship. And if you do that, you're going to be put into a bit of a dilemma. You're going to be put into a disciple's dilemma. If you have your Bibles, jump ahead to the book of John chapter 6. And we'll see that every call for one to be a disciple will be put into a dilemma. John chapter 6, verses 53 to 60. Rabbi Jesus is teaching the people. And the people want to know, what are the works that we need to do to please God? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, believe in his name. And the people say, well, show us a sign. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. And Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven which came down, that whoever believes in me shall have eternal life. Now listen to this in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Whoa. That's a little difficult to understand here. And the disciples are put in a dilemma. They say in verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They're in a dilemma. Because Rabbi Jesus is teaching hard things. The dilemma that every disciple is going to find themselves in when seeking to have Jesus as their rabbi is that his teachings are hard. His teachings are difficult. True, he says, take my yoke. It's easy, the burden light, compared to the yoke of the evil one. But nonetheless, the teachings of Jesus, they're going to be difficult. They're going to rub against the grain of the evil one's teachings. And that's why they're going to cost us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that famous book. I encourage everyone to read it, The Cost of Discipleship. It's going to cost us. The teachings are going to hurt us. They're going to reveal our sinfulness. They're going to be unpopular. We are going to be ridiculed. We will be persecuted. People will think that we're bigots. People will think that we are self-righteous. People will think that we are hateful. People are going to lie about us. People are going to slander us. And don't you know it, every disciple is going to have to go through this if they want to be a true follower of Rabbi Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There are Christians who find themselves disobeying Christ, not following his teachings, and are these things as a result. And that dishonors Christ's name. But look at the life of Jesus. They called him Beelzebub. That means the prince of demons. You realize that? They call Jesus Christ the prince of demons. And should his Talmudim expect any less? So every disciple will be put into this dilemma, and every disciple is going to ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? A disciple will have to submit to everything his rabbi teaches. A disciple cannot pick and choose that which they want to believe. A disciple cannot manipulate the rabbi's teachings on this or that subject. For example, many people are going to love the parts in the Sermon on the Mount that says things like, love your enemies. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And we'll read that in the book of Luke. But if you look at Matthew's account in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies. He says, judge not lest ye be judged. But what about in chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, where he says this in Matthew chapter 5 here, verse 31 and 32. He says, furthermore, it has been said. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount, okay? He says, love your enemies and judge not lest ye be judged. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's hard. That goes against the grain of our culture. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to be his disciples, is it worth it? Or look at chapter 7, verses 21 to 29. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? You know, they were worried about the pomp and the things that were showy and showed how much power they had. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or even in Luke's account, you know, we love the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger. But then he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who... when men speak well of you and say all kinds of good things of you. A disciple can't pick and choose. A disciple says, yes, Rabbi, whatever you say. So what's the job description of being a disciple? What are the expectations? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, you find some of the expectations that a Talmud will find when following their rabbi in 18 to 22. I keep going to Luke. You expect to find little comfort in this world. You expect to give up earthly ties. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I will be your Talmud. I will be your disciple. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You'll have to give up earthly ties. America is our homeland, and we are to preserve the good in America, but America is ultimately not our home. Our home is in heaven, and we're going to find ourselves disproportionately out of sync with this world if we follow Jesus. We'll find that this world doesn't satisfy. Again, I say, preserve the good in this world. Don't get me wrong, but there'll be a sense in which we can't get our roots too deep. Because foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go and bury my father first before I follow you." And Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." You're going to have to give up earthly ties. You know, it was common for for people who wanted to follow the rabbi, it was common for them to go up to the rabbi and say, "Take me, let me follow you." And the rabbi had to pick and choose and see if the person was ready. Or look at Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25. You see, again, the difficult expectation to be a Talmud of Jesus. He says this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" You see, again, what they call Jesus, expect to be called, if not worse. They expect people to hate you. Jump to verses 34 to 39 of Matthew chapter 10. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Expect people to hate you. Expect to give up your life. So the expectations are severe. It will take great sacrifice. It will be costly, but immediately someone might say, "Well, what's in it for me?" If that's what it means to be a Talmud of Rabbi Jesus, what's in it for me? Well, first off, that is a wrong mentality. That is a wrong mentality. What do I get out of being a disciple of Jesus? If for nothing else, Jesus Christ, the Son of God that has created every single one of us here this morning, absolutely deserves our devotion and our honor, is worthy of us to follow Him. He is worthy. But on top of that, He graciously gives us everlasting joy, everlasting hope, everlasting peace, everlasting strength, everlasting life. You'll become at one with who you were made to be. Your existence will be known and grounded. Not only that, in our day and age, you will be on the side of truth. On the side of truth. So we learn what a disciple is. We learn what a disciple must do. Brought into a dilemma, and that brings us to the disciples' decision. The disciples' decision. Jump ahead back to John chapter 6 as we read that account again once more. Every disciple who wants to follow Jesus, they're given the expectations. They're put in that dilemma. They realize that the teachings are hard, but it does bring joy and peace and gladness, but the teachings are hard. And now every disciple is presented with a decision. In verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits for nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now stop right there. I'm not one for, I don't know much about numerology. I'm not one, you know, I don't know what all the implications are. But I will say I think it's interesting. The number 666 is the number of the Antichrist given to those who turn their backs on God to follow the evil one. And I think it's interesting, however you want to take this, that in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 66, it says this, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I don't know. I think it's interesting. Every disciple will be put into a decision. This is what's going on in the church today. There is so much pressure being put on Christians, so much pressure to compromise, so much pressure to give in to lies, to give in to the world's approach to the worldviews of the world and the beliefs of the world. There is so much pressure. So much pressure not to be ridiculed, not to be rejected, not to be persecuted, that many of Jesus' so-called disciples are throwing their hands up and saying, it's just too hard. It's just too wearisome, and are walking with him no more. And God only knows the implications of that decision. But the decision that every disciple will be faced with who wants to follow Jesus Christ, the decision is in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? This is a decision that every one of us will have to present to ourselves as we approach a very difficult time in our lives. Will I follow Jesus Christ or not? Will I forsake him or will I follow him? Will I submit to his teachings or will I shy from his teachings and kind of sweep it under the rug? Will I man up or will I give up? Will I embrace everything that he has to say, or will I pick and choose what I like about his teachings and what I don't like? Will I give up my life for this cause, or will I try to manipulate him so that he benefits my personal agendas? Will I be his Talmud? Or will I distance myself from him and walk with him no more? Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here this morning, I don't know about you, but I want to be like Peter. I want to be like Peter. What did he say? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That teaching was hard about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. I don't know what it means. And I'm going to look silly when I start following you now because you said something like that. But who are we going to go to? You have the words of life. We believe that you are the Son of God and this is your word. We're going to follow. We'll be your Talmud. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Disciples' decision. That is the disciples' decision. And ask yourself now, will you follow? Will you follow? I close with a story. The story is told about 150 years ago, there was a great revival in Wales. And as a result, Wales sent out missionaries. And they went to India to spread the gospel. This region was known as Assam. It was comprised of many, many tribes. Okay, there were tribes and villages, and they had chiefs. It was very primitive. They were full of aggressive headhunters. And in these hostile and aggressive communities came these Welsh missionaries spreading the message of the gospel of love and peace and salvation found in Jesus Christ. And it was difficult, and many rejected them. They were not welcome, but one Welsh missionary, by the grace of God, through him, converted a man and his wife and two children. This man's faith was contagious, and it proved effective. And many villagers started coming to Christ and being saved, and it created a stirring. And the village chief summoned all the villagers. He then called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith in public or face execution. And moved by the Holy Spirit, the man, when faced with this dilemma, made the decision. And he started calling out, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." And enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief ordered archers to arrow down his two children. And as they lay there on the ground twitching, he turns to the man and he says, "Renounce your faith." And looking at his two children on the ground, he calls out, he says, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back." Furious, the chief turns to his wife and shoots her with an arrow, and she falls on the ground. Now he asks, "For the last time, I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, the man sang out in a final declaration, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." And he was shot. But something happened. The chief looked at this, and convicted and confused, he thought, "How could a man do this? For some other religion of some other region of 2,000 years ago, there must be some remarkable power behind it. I want that power." In a spontaneous confession of faith, he declared, "I too am a follower of Jesus Christ." And when the crowd heard this, they were, from the mouth of their chief, the whole village accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the story goes. That is the true cost of discipleship. Jesus says that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. But once graciously drawn, you can say, "I will follow you, Lord." No turning back. His desire is for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. His desire is that not anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. And he is drawing all to himself. Do you sense his drawing now? Do you sense that you are being drawn to Rabbi Jesus Christ? He's calling you to follow him. You sense your guilt inside that shows that you have sinned against the Holy God because you denied him, you rejected him, you rebelled against him. He's saying, "Come to me. I gave my life for you. I died on the cross for you. I died so you may live. I shed my blood to wash you of your sins. Will you come?" And you can say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you. No turning back." You come to Jesus, you become his disciple, and then you gather around and you sit at the foot of Jesus Christ as he raises his arms and he preaches to you the greatest sermon that will ever be preached. Amen. Let's bow. Father God, we all admit, Father in heaven, that we have not been a perfect Talmudim. Lord in heaven, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for when we have not loved our enemies in the way that you want us to, or that we have not had a right heart when we were making judgments, or we were not valuing being a follower of you and being persecuted, but we preferred the praise of man. Forgive us. We want to be like you, Jesus. We want to be your followers, your disciples. We want to embrace everything that you have to teach us. Help us, Lord in heaven. Help each one of us here this morning who have been born again of the Spirit, who have turned from that sinful state of a caterpillar and renewed into a beautiful butterfly. Help us, Father God, to flutter as you want us to flutter and as to spread the nectar of the flowers as you are calling us to. Help us, Lord in heaven, to be a Talmudim, so that when we engage this world, we have authority and we are effective in your hand. Lead us, Father God, from this house into the world. And when we leave, let us not think of ourselves, Lord God. Help us to think of ourselves not just as a Christian, not just as a believer, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ, going into all the world to make more disciples. Father God, lead us, I pray, in your name. Amen.